Hello. I've decided I'm not going to go for times of day because I always get it wrong. So, hello. I was a bit worried at first when everyone sort of sat down. I wondered if there's some kind of xenophobia going on with the Irish on one side and the English on the other. But then, fortunately, Bev arrived and sat on this side. So it's all fine. It's all fine. We don't need to worry whatsoever. So today we're continuing our series in Ephesians chapter 6. And we're going through the armour of God, and today we're looking at the topic of the shield of faith. And Tim read to us most of the chapter in Hebrews chapter 11, which talks about faith. It's by faith all these amazing things happened. And just in case you're wondering, if you read through that chapter and you're thinking, you know, I could never be somebody like Moses. I could never be somebody like Abraham. I could never be, you know, somebody like, who else is in there? Can't see the names now, someone like David or Gideon. Well, if you go back and you look at their lives, you'll find out, essentially, there was nothing that special about them, apart from they trusted God and they had faith in him. Moses was a murderer. Who else have we got in there? Joseph, he was probably a bit annoying as a child. He kind of annoyed his brothers, he's a bit of a telltale. Who else? Isaac, well, he was a funny chap. Who else have we got? David. He didn't actually kill somebody, but he kind of orchestrated the murder of somebody so he could take their wife. Rahab's in there. She was a prostitute. All these people aren't particularly special in their own right, apart from the fact they had faith in God and they trusted him. So faith is something really important. And in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 16, it says, "Take up the shield of faith with which you can extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one." Well, for the first time ever, when I was going through this material this week, trying to work out what I'd say, I actually got hold of a Jehovah's Witness book that I've got. It's called The Kingdom Interlinear, and it's a great book for if you want to ask Jehovah's Witnesses questions about their own Bible, because in it kind of shows they've made a few mistranslations. But it's got the Greek text, and underneath it the English text, and it's not too bad as you read through, because it gives you a direct translation. And next to it has their translation, and that's where there's often some like disparity. But I checked up this word for shield in Ephesians chapter 6, and we would pronounce it as scutum or something like that, and it means that kind of shield, the big enormous shield that the Romans would have had. Because sometimes, if you've watched Gladiator, the film, or other films of that nature, that sometimes they have like the sort of small round shields that they'd use in hand to hand combat. And they'd use those for like whacking people in the face as well. But these are quite big shields. They're not sort of little things. They'd be anywhere between like 4 foot and 5 foot high, so anywhere up to about here. 2.5 foot wide. So they were originally a bit like a door, and they were kind of curved. And the point of it was you could protect the whole soldier behind it. If they needed to, they could kind of crouch down behind it and could be almost indestructible. When they sort of crouched down behind it. And they're made of wood. They had a metal kind of outside and a big metal lump in the middle. If you got hit with that or somebody charged at you, that wouldn't do them any good. And also it was fire retardant on the front. Sometimes they were covered in leather and they'd soak it in water sometimes before battle, or they had other treatments they could put on it to make it quite fire retardant. So in battles, they weren't always used. Doing some checking through of things, they weren't always used in battles, but they were only used at certain points. One of the main times they were used was in a siege. So if they wanted to take over a city, the Romans didn't do like a Jericho. They just wouldn't march around the city seven times, like once a day, and then seven times on the last day and just shout, and the walls would come crumbling down. They'd get their soldiers to take their shields. They'd form tight ranks. Some would have their shields on the outside. Some would have them on the front. Some would have them on this side, and the chaps in the middle could hold them above their heads. So they could form like a tortoise shell, and they could just march up to an enemy wall and start attacking it. The thing is, at that point is when they get a lot of the attack from their enemy. So it talks about the fiery arrows of the evil one, the flaming arrows. Well, when they were attacking a wall, that's what's going to come straight down on them. If you want in battle, you want the high ground. If you're attacking a wall, you've not got it. So they charge up to the wall, they get there so they can try and scale it. But from above, the archers are like shooting down flaming arrows. Sometimes it turns out they pour boiling hot lead on them, and that's not going to be pleasant if it gets them. You know, boiling water, anything they could get their hands on that would damage them. So they'd use these arrows against them. And sometimes they'd sort of shoot them into the ranks as they're going along. And one of the chaps that I was reading saying, imagine if you were fighting in battle, the chap next to you gets hit by an arrow and he gets killed. Well, firstly, you're going to think that's not great. I don't know if I really want to be in this battle. But imagine it then, if the chap next to you on the other side gets shot with a flaming arrow and he's killed, but in the process, all the material they use to burn things, that sort of scatters and it sets fire to the person and they die in flames. You're suddenly going to think, actually, this is a battle I definitely don't want to be in. So they were quite damaging. They'd use them they were aiming to kill people, but also to scare off the rest of the soldiers that they had with them. So, they weren't just for killing, they were for scaring as well, all these flaming arrows. Well, anyway, let's get on to something else. But we've got the topic of faith, and I thought, what is faith is probably a good place to start. And there was a missionary who was translating the Bible into a different language, and he thought, I just cannot think of how I'm going to describe the word faith. What can I say faith is to somebody? And he just was racking his brains, you know, just over and over, and he just couldn't think of a single thing to say. This is, you know, concisely, this is what faith is. One of the people that he'd met, who was indigenous, ran into him one day, slumped down in the chair and said, oh, it's great to be able to put my whole weight in this chair. He said, that is what faith is. Being able to put your whole weight in something. If somebody says to me, what is faith? I say, it's what you put in a chair when you sit in it. Because you're not going to sit in a chair if you think it's going to buckle. You're only going to sit in a chair if you think it's going to hold you. So when you sit down, that's where you put your faith in a chair. And Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 1 says, now faith is being sure of what we hope for and certain of what we do not see. That's the Bible's definition of faith. And for Christians, the important thing is that our faith in God is centred around the gospel. And the gospel tells us that if we put our faith and our trust in Jesus, we no longer stand as enemies of God. In the battle, you know, we're using a picture of battle. In the battle that's going on, we no longer stand as God's enemy. We stand as God's ally. We stand as one of God's soldiers. We stand together with Jesus. When we put our faith and trust in the gospel, we understand that Jesus died for us, that he rose again, he ascended into heaven so that we could know God and be with him forever. And we stand as a friend of God. Okay, so I've got three P's. I've nicked them from somebody, so they're not mine, but we'll have a quick look at them. As Christians, we put our faith in God. When we put them in these three attributes along with some others. So the first one is God's personhood, there's God's promises, and then there's God's providence. I'm glad I didn't have to come up with them, because I wouldn't have got there. I would have gone with chap, stuff he says, and strength, or something like that. And they didn't all begin with the same letter, so I would have struggled. So when we put our faith in God's personhood, what does that mean? I think the first thing to say is when we put our faith in God's personhood, when we put our whole weight on him, we're not putting our whole weight on just an idea or an ideal or a concept. We're putting our faith in a person. So the first thing to remember is that God is actually a person. He's not just, you know, a thought or a perfect concept. He's an actual person. Jesus is an actual person. And the Spirit is a person. And this means that God has a personality. And the Bible tells us that he's gracious, he's compassionate, he's slow to anger, he's abounding in love. But we find out that he's just and all sort of amazing things. So God has a personality, has feelings. He can be hurt and he can know love. He has thoughts, he has ideas, and he has emotions. And I always think it's amazing. It's something we can't get our head around just because we're taught it and it's said so often. We can't get our head around, I think, the idea that the king of the universe, the person who made it all, can be my friend. I mean, if you were the friend of the Queen, you might tell people. You might be saying, Liz, she's my mate. You know, the Queen. You know, you got a coin. I know her personally. She's my friend, is Liz. You probably wouldn't call her Liz, because you might get done for treason. But The king of the universe, who made it all, is willing to call me his friend. And not only that, because he's a person, because he's alive, he's active. So he's not just an idea that stands still or a concept that stays the same forever. He is somebody who can respond, react, move and do things. So when we pray, we talk to God. God can respond to us because he's alive. And Jesus is somebody who's alive. He's not someone who died years and years ago and didn't come back to life. He came back to life and he's real. And because he came back to life, he's still alive and active today. And because of that, he can make a real difference in our lives. So what do we come on to then next? We come on to the promises. We can put our trust and our faith in God's promises. When Tim read to us from Hebrews chapter 11, there's a lot of people in there that God made promises to. You go and you read through it all, and all these people God promised things to. And all of them, God kept his promises to them. I mean, the amazing one is Abraham, isn't it? When God says, Abraham, look, I want you to take your little baby boy who you love dearly. Well, he probably wasn't a baby. He was probably about 16 or 17 at that point. So, and there's a 100 and whatever year old man he was. He wouldn't have overpowered him. But he took his teenage son and he said, son, look, God's asked me to give up your life for him. And I can imagine his son probably wasn't too keen. But by faith, Abraham offered Isaac up as a sacrifice. But God had promised him that his heir and that all the people in the world would be blessed through Isaac, this one that he's just been asked to kill. But Abraham put his faith in God and his promise came true. And there's so many other promises that are given to these people. And as you read through the rest of the Bible, you'll find that all God's promises come true. And the other thing I find amazing is when you read through the Old Testament, just any part of it really, you'll find that the Old Testament is pointing towards somebody who's going to save Israel, who's going to save God's people from their sins. And when you read the New Testament, you'll find that it points back to the person who did save God's people from their sins. But it not only does it point back to the person who saved Israel from their sins and God's people from their sins, it points forward to the time when that same person is going to come again. And I find it amazing that the Bible kind of points into the middle of itself and kind of back out the end again. It says it's all about Jesus and it's not finished yet because he's coming again. So God's made his promises. And if we accept that God kept his promises through the Bible, we can be pretty certain that Jesus is going to come back. Apparently for every prophecy that Jesus was going to be born the first time, there are 8 more that say it's going to come again. So if you're certain that Jesus came the first time, you can be pretty certain that he's going to come again. 8 times more, empirically speaking. So I reckon that God is worth us putting our faith in, because he doesn't go back on his word. There's a verse in Malachi that says, I, the Lord, do not change. And I think if somebody says that, and they're perfect, you can probably accept that, you know, they probably won't change. He says, I'm the Lord, and I do not change. So we can put our faith in his promises, because he doesn't change. If he says he'll do something, he'll do it. So the last one of these here is, we can put our faith in God's providence. We could have used the word sovereignty, which is like God's power over all things. But the problem with the word sovereignty, in this case, is it doesn't begin with P. So it would have to have been sovereignty, and that's not the word. So we've gone with providence. So God's sovereignty, God's providence, means that he knows the end from the beginning. He's all-powerful. He is in control of every event that happens. He knows what's going on. There's a verse in the book of Romans, which is a really famous verse, and it's Romans 8:28, and it is, God works together all things for the good of those who love him and are called according to his purpose. God's providence means that that verse is true. Because God's in control of all things, God can work everything together for the good of those people who love him and are called according to his purpose. Even when they're like difficult trials and people suffer, God can work those things together for good for those people if they love and trust him. So I reckon because God is real, he's active and he's living, because he keeps his promises every time, because he's in ultimate control of what happens, we're pretty safe to put our faith and our trust in him. We can put our whole weight on God because of his track record, as we read it in the Bible, and because of what he's done in sending Jesus to come and die for us. Okay. We've had about 7 or 8 books to read through for this series we've been looking at. And the Flaming Arrows, people have sort of said different things about them all the way through. They've all got some kind of common threads. And I think we've kind of, looking through this series, we've not wanted to dwell too much on the devil particularly, because it's, you know, we don't want to get wrapped up in things that the devil does. But these are the flaming arrows that it talks about, are the attack of the devil. And it's the only part of the armour that it talks about, a direct attack. And the idea is you take up the shield of faith to prevent these attacks. So what are these flaming arrows? Well, I don't think there are normal, run-of-the-mill, everyday problems that we face. The kind of, you know, should I do this or shouldn't I do that? I think because of the word that Paul uses for shield, he uses the word scutum, which is that special shield, the big shield they'd have used at only certain points in the battle. So Paul is saying, these are the attacks that come to you when you're a frontline Christian, if that makes sense. When you're saying, you know what, I want to make a real difference for Jesus. I want to go out and I want to make a real difference. Or in my life, I've found some problems, some sins, and I really want to deal with them. I think what Paul is saying is, this is when you're really trying to love Jesus. You're trying to really serve him. And this is when the biggest difficulties come. They're the biggest battles. And Paul is saying this is when you're going to get attacked with the flaming arrows. So one of the chaps starts off by saying in a sermon, he says, it doesn't really look like it from the outset, but our text tonight is about missions. And he said, missionaries are frontline Christians, basically. They're people who are in the middle, often of a pagan culture. They've not got necessarily any Christian friends around them. They're going out to share the gospel with everyone that they meet. They're really trying to make a big difference wherever they are for Jesus. So they're the kind of people who often suffer these flaming arrows. So then, how is it that the devil attacks us? I've got a list of a few things. How many? 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 7. So we'll turning into Ian gradually. Got 7 points here, and then there's some more at the end, so you'll be all right. So the first one is, I think the devil attacks us with flaming arrows of doubts. When we want to make a big difference for Jesus, the first thing that can stop us is we can doubt. We think, oh, I want to make a big difference, but is he really there? Does God really exist? Does God really want to help me? Or can I really believe the promises of God? This leads us to stop trusting God. It leads us to stop reading our Bibles. It leads us to stop praying. It leads us to stop supporting one another. It leads us to stop giving to the church. It leads us, you know, it can lead us just to stop doing all the good, simple Christian things that we should be doing if we believe these doubts that the devil sends. So we have to respond to that by actually thanking God for all the amazing things he's done. The amazing things we read in the Bible that are true. And we can just thank God so much that he's there, that he's living and active. And we don't have to doubt that he won't come good on his promises. Or we don't have to doubt that he isn't there. So the first one is the devil can attack us with doubts. The second one is fears. We start to fear that either we're not really very good at what we're doing, or the devil's more powerful than he really is. Or we start to fear that what the devil says is true. So in the Garden of Eden, Adam and Eve didn't fear that what the devil was saying was true, and they believed him and they ate the fruit, and it all went wrong from there on. But if we start to believe the devil, we start to doubt God's sovereignty, his ability to overrule in all situations. And because of that, if that's a problem that we face, we have to run back to Jesus. We have to say, God, thank you for what you've done. Thank you that you are true, that you're good. Thank you that you love me. And the devil will want to tell us that God doesn't love us, or that life without him is better. We have to thank God that actually that's not true. And my third one is that in the Bible, the devil is described as the accuser, the one who stands before God and he says, you know that Christian? They do this, 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 they do all these things wrong. And God says, you know what? I've forgiven them because they put their trust in Jesus. All those things have gone. And then the devil goes to that person and says, you've done this, you've done this, you've done this, you've done this. And they, in their head, they go, well, I know, I have done them. And as soon as they believe that they're still stained with their sin and their guilt, we start to either try to live either up to our own standard, we try to live a good Christian life for God because that'll please him. Or we start to feel really bad and think, oh, I shouldn't have done this. Maybe I'm not a Christian after all. But if we're ever stuck with those feelings, the first thing we have to do is we have to thank God that Jesus came and he died. And actually, Jesus' death is and was sufficient for all the sins of the whole world. We don't have to worry about what the devil says about us, because he's not the one that matters. The fourth one I've got written down here is guilt. What I found amazing, I found this quote from, I don't know who it was that said it, but it was a chap who ran an institute for people who were in the kind of psychiatric place. Couldn't think of the real word. It might come to me later and I'll say it then. So they were in a psychiatric centre and they were sort of all, the word isn't inmates, but we'll go with it. They were locked in and they stayed there. And he said, I could probably let 2/3 of the people in this place go tomorrow if I could guarantee them that their guilt was taken away. He says a lot of people have psychological problems that mount up and mount up because they feel really guilty over things that they were doing. And for Christians, I think it can be the same. We can feel really guilty for the sins that we've done. The devil will point them out and he'll make you think, you know, how can you possibly be a Christian? And you start to feel really bad and we start to kind of chastise ourselves even after we've repented. When we've gone to God and we've said, look, I'm really sorry that I've done that. We then go on to beat ourselves up saying, oh, I wish I really hadn't done that. Why did I do that? What? And I know it's not right. And why couldn't I have just got it right this time? But we've already said sorry to God. God's already forgiven us. And to rake over it all is to forget that God's actually forgiven us. To forget that Jesus' death was sufficient. And we can become like inward looking and self-focused and self-loathing. And we have to kind of turn that on its head. When we start to feel guilty, we have to say, oh, thank you, Jesus, that you did die for me, that the cross was sufficient, and that you love me, even though I've done these things wrong. But when God looks at me, he sees me as pure and blameless. 5. I keep having to count them because I've not labelled them. So number 5 is cruel thoughts. At the most unusual moment, the most inappropriate moment, you might be sat down reading your Bible. You might be thinking, right, I'm going to close my door and I'm going to spend, you know, half an hour just praying. Or you might be sat in church and the most awful thoughts, they just fly into your head. You may think, well, I'm not going to tell you what you might think because I don't want to give you an idea. But, you know, the most awful things might fly into your head. And it's amazing, isn't it? That we can have these horrendous thoughts that just pop up from time to time when you really think, I'm reading the Bible. Oh, I shouldn't have had that thought. Ooh, and you start to doubt, well, what am I reading this for? It's not really making any difference. I've just had some awful thought pop into my head. And actually, these things come from the devil as well. And he can make us believe that because of these thoughts that we're unlovable, that we're, you know, inside we're just horrible people. But actually, God still loves us. And isn't it amazing that you can sit down and you can read the newspaper, you can read a book, anything else, and you're not, that won't happen to you. But as soon as you open your Bible, there it is. Isn't it amazing that you can just see the devil at work when he does it? 6. Second last. Harsh words. Sometimes things that you wouldn't ever expect to say just plop out of your mouth. Isn't it crazy that these things happen? We shouldn't say them, and sometimes it happens. And we don't really know why. But we may say, like, one of these cruel thoughts may turn into something we say out loud. And it's not something that has started in us, but has started from the devil. And then that's difficult, isn't it? Because if somebody hears it, then there's other barriers being broken down and people may start to be a bit edgy with you. And that is something that the devil wants. And if those things happen, we have to thank God that he's forgiven us for those things and pray that God will help us to be reunited if we've had any division there. And the last one is, the devil can just get us with all sorts of distractions. A bit like the cruel thoughts. Whenever you're trying to read your Bible or anything like that, something else pops up that you think, oh, I must do that. So if you're trying to read your Bible, if you're trying to pray, if you're trying to prepare a sermon, all these sorts of things, distractions just pop up. It's so easy. And something else becomes, oh, actually, I must quickly just do that. And that little job becomes three or four little jobs. And by the time you've done, you've got no time to spend with God. The devil doesn't want us to read our Bibles. The devil doesn't want us to pray. And I don't know where this this little rhyme came from, but I heard it once, and it says, "The devil trembles when he sees the weakest Christian on their knees." So the devil doesn't want us to be praying. He doesn't want us to be reading our Bibles. So any little distraction he can use to get us off our knees or to get us out of our Bibles, he will use. Okay. Right. I have this and one other slide left. So the first thing is, when it says the shield of faith, when it talks about the shield of faith in Ephesians chapter 6, all the other things it says, put on the belt of truth, put on the breastplate of righteousness, put on the shoes fitted with the readiness of the gospel of peace. It says, take up the shield of faith. And all the commentators seem to agree that the shield of faith is something you take up at times of battle. When a soldier was resting, they wouldn't have sat there holding their shield. They'd have put their shield down and they'd have rested. But they maybe would have kept on their sandals, they'd have kept on their breastplate, they'd have kept on their belt, but they wouldn't necessarily have kept on their shield or their helmet or their sword. And because all these things, they're split into two in Ephesians. The first are put on, the second three are take up. So we take up the shield of faith, particularly when we're going into fiery trials and we're struggling in battles as a Christian. I think our shield of faith gives us the ability to remain safe during these battles and trials. And I think the important thing to remember as Christians is that God doesn't say, if you become a Christian, I'm going to take away all the trials that you'll ever go through in your life. Because if he did, I mean, that'd be, you know, every church in the land would be full because Christians don't have any problems. God doesn't say that. God promises to help us as we go through them. And I mentioned the verse in 1 Corinthians last week. God promises not to let you go through a trial or a temptation that is too much for you to bear. And the reason I think that this talks about it in this passage, when we talk about fire, a lot of the time the Bible uses the idea of fire to do one of two things. Fire can either destroy, ruin and cause devastation, or fire can purify or cook something and make it better than it was before. So if you take a nice piece of meat, or if you're a vegetarian, a nice piece of meat, and you cook it in the right amount of heat, it will be really, really tasty. Or if you take a chunk of ore, like that you dig up out of the ground, you heat it up to the right temperature, all the bits that aren't the pure metal float to the top, you can scrape them off, and you're left with a pure metal. When I was doing my A-levels, I went to Germany. We did work experience exchange, and I got to go to a jewellery factory, and they were smelting gold in front of me, which is amazing. And it literally, it just, the stuff floats to the surface, and they just kind of scrape it off, and they let it set. Well, they pour it out into a bar, and they let it set. And then what he did was he picked it up with some tongs, got it in a cloth about this big, quite thin, big lump of gold, and he's passed it over. And it was really heavy, and he told me it was worth about 30,000 euros, but I wasn't allowed to take it home. But it's weird, you just heat it up, and all the rubbish floats to the top, and they can get rid of it. So anyway, when we go through fiery trials, I think the devil's aim is to heat us to the point where we're destroyed. God's aim is to let us to go through let us go through fires so that we can be refined. So I think that God and the devil have two different purposes for the trials that we face as Christians. The devil wants to destroy, and God wants us to refine. When I read through this and heard this week, a little picture like clocked into my head, and I just sort of saw this little idea of the devil kind of getting hold of me and putting me in the oven. This was just like a little movie went on in my head. Put me in the oven, and he was going to turn up to gas mark 9, and his big finger came down, and God just said, no. He can have one. Maybe next week two, but for now he's having one, because that's all he'll cope with. So the devil can turn the heat up, but only as far as God lets him. The Bible says that we'll not be tempted beyond what we can bear. So God is always protecting us from too much from the devil. Taking our shield of faith first means that we have to accept that God is in control ultimately. The devil doesn't have the final say. Part of that means that we have to accept that faith is something that's active. We do something with our faith. As we read through the chapter of Hebrews, by faith, these people went and did. It doesn't say, by faith, these people sat down and God did. By faith, these people got up with God and went. They did something. So with our faith, we have to use it. We have to pick up our shield of faith and use it as we go through fiery trials. We pick up our shield of faith for battle. And the last point on this slide is that our faith as Christians is in Jesus. It's really important that we remember that our faith is in Jesus, because when the devil tries to accuse us, make us feel guilty or anything, if we look to Jesus, we look to the person who died, rose again, and in doing that, defeated evil, sin, Satan and death, all in one go. So when the devil tries to accuse us, if we look to Christ, we have the person who has defeated him for one, like once and for all. So whenever we feel guilty, we look to Jesus. Jesus took away all our sin. We thank Jesus for the cross. Whenever the devil accuses us of something we have done or something we haven't done, we thank Jesus that we've been accepted into his family, that our old life is gone, it's been dealt with, and we've got a new one. If ever we're doubting, we can thank God that he loves us, that he has a plan for each of our lives, and that he wants to keep us with him. And if we ever find ourselves trembling in fear, we can thank God that through Jesus, death doesn't have the victory, that death doesn't have a sting anymore. And finally, just to finish, this is the last slide. We take up our shield of faith so we can stand together. The Roman soldiers wouldn't have used these shields outside of like a set battle. They'd have only done them fighting together side by side. As Christians, we need to take up our shield of faith and fight side by side together. I think this is amazing that when the Romans would have gathered together, they could set up their like tortoise shell. And so the person who had it in the middle wasn't just protecting himself. He was protecting a couple of the other people around him, and they were protecting him. And the idea is that when we all come together as Christians, if we take up our shield of faith together, we all protect each other a little bit. We support one another. The picture is of an army. And as a church, we need to stand together and encourage those people who are struggling and encourage them in their faith. If we were going to fight alone with one of these wieldy shields, we'd quite quickly be taken out. But under Jesus, we have to see him as our captain, our commander, and we follow him in file. So I haven't really got any challenges for you from this. Apart from, if you don't know Jesus, you haven't got a captain who can save you in the long run. And if you do, you need to take up your shield of faith, trust him, and do what he says. That's all I've got for you. So I'll pray, and then Joan will lead us in another song. Father, we thank you for the gospel. Father, we thank you for the Lord Jesus. And Father, we thank you that the Lord Jesus lived a perfect life, that he died a perfect death, and that he rose again and he ascended into glory, so that the devil doesn't have any power over us, that death was defeated, that hell doesn't need to scare us. Father, we thank you that you love us that much, that you chose to let your son come out of glory where everything was perfect and die for us. And Father, I pray that you would help us to respond by putting our faith in him, by being able to put our whole weight on you. And Father, thank you that you're active and living and alive. And Father, I pray that you would help us to be people who follow after and want to be like and want to listen to everything that the Lord Jesus does and says. And Father, I pray that together you would build us up to be a people who, by faith, we protect each other and we make real advances in this area with the gospel for you. Father, we thank you that faith is something that you give to us. And Father, I pray that you would encourage us in our faith today and send us out of here as people who love you more because of it. Amen. Amen.